Great thing is that God is on the throne. And what he does for us is he brings us to himself. He creates in us a need for him. And if everybody in the world went through what I went through, everybody in the world would, I believe, be sitting in a place like I am right now. Because God provided a need to come to him. Then he provided someone who knew his voice. Then he brought me absolute deliverance. Brought truth into my life. Brought the gifts into that little gathering. And God fed and nurtured me and raised me up with an understanding of the things he was doing. He gave me a hunger for the word of God. I felt like I needed to read it all the way through right away. And there was a lot of it I didn't understand. But I made sure that every page had a mark on it. I had a little marking thing, and I wouldn't leave a page till something in it mattered to me. Because I felt like I owed it to be able to derive something from that whole page. So even if it was just a word of wisdom that I thought people should know. But I know that God did that because it drew my attention down to focus on the word. So he blessed me in that. I didn't have that hunger on my own. He put the hunger inside of me. And then he fed me on the word, and I kept going to the Old Testament because I could understand it. The stories in the Old Testament are just stories. So if you're 12 years old, it's a great story to read. So everybody can understand Abraham, and everybody can understand Abraham and Lot. Everybody can understand Abraham and Lot living together, and finally Lot and him have too much stuff, and one of them has to go to the valley. Well, that was understandable. But I can see God's hand in it. And what was interesting is the little house meeting where the teacher was, Brother Hoff, he thought I should stay out of the Old Testament because he felt like we were in the New Testament covenant. And he preached from the Old Testament. But that's because how do you do the New Testament without background from the Old Testament? So the New Testament's the picture and the Old Testament's the thousand words, right? They say a picture's worth a thousand words. And so that's why the Old Testament's so much thicker than the New Testament. So we got the picture, yeah? So he blessed us. But I needed to have the thousand words that made me understand the picture better. And thank God that he gave me that. So I would read in the Old Testament, and about every time we had church, which was four times a week, the brother would ask me to testify because he knew that God had put something in my life and I should learn to talk in front of people because I was dreadfully shy. I would come in, not look at anybody. I would just sit down and pretend I was alone and no one was there. So he would say, Ronnie, testify. Okay. And I would testify what I'd been reading about in the Old Testament. And then he would tell me, now run. You need to read in the New Testament. And I'd go over and read in the New Testament and be like, I don't get this. When you read the New Testament, it's got serious information. When you're 12 years old, that is serious information. So I'd slip back into the Old Testament. Then for church, I would find something in the New Testament. So God knew I was playing a game with the teacher. So, but he brought me through all that stuff gloriously. And that's what he does. He does it best. So he's taking care of us with an understanding that he has his goal. And what's God's goal for the last days? What is he going to do? What is the thing he's promised that he's going to do in the last days? He's going to perfect the church. Why? Yeah, because it's his bride, sure. And because he can perfect it. And because it's something that we couldn't do. So then who would get all the glory? Because everybody's going to look at the church when he finishes with it and not even know we're perfected. Pathetic. Because he walked on the earth perfect and they didn't know he was perfect. Disappointing, huh? His idea of perfect and our idea of perfect doesn't have the same halo over it. So, the great thing about what God does is he has an indwelling spirit, an indwelling presence. And what he said is that if we'll invite him in, he'll come and live inside of us. Yeah? Okay, so that's how he perfected the church, right there. Because the new man, according to 1 John, never sins. Am I right? The new man never sins. He that's born of God. My flesh was born of the flesh, yes? The will of my mother, the will of my father. Born of the flesh. Perfect kid. Who wouldn't want me? thing is, that wasn't what the Bible said. The Bible said, he that's born of the Spirit cannot sin. He's born of God, cannot sin. For his seed remaineth in him, the seed of Jesus Christ remains inside of me, and I cannot sin. That new man cannot sin. And the old man can sin, yeah? But the new man gives it grief. It will not associate with sin. So it convicts you, it convinces you, it condemns you. How many know you have to live with a condemning voice when you do something wrong? And that's a good thing. That is a great thing. Because all you have to do is change whatever you did. Repent of it, yeah? And then, thank you very much. Well, you're a stewardess too. Amazing. Is your voice getting back? Is it? Okay. So, Rachel's been sick since Sunday a week ago. So, but I thank God that he's touched her and doing those great things. So, the perfected church. And what he wants to do, you guys, is he'd like to have the seed of Abraham, the physical Jewish people that went through so much stuff on the earth, be able to come back to Jesus. But he needs a church that isn't full of trash to do that to. He wants to bring them back. He promised he'd bring them back. But he promised he'd bring them back to the physical nation of Israel way back in Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and Ezekiel, in those books. He promised he's going to bring Israel back to being a nation again. He's going to scatter all over the world, bring them back to being a nation again. And that didn't happen until 1948. Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed the land, and ruled. The Gentiles ruled over Israel until 1948. That's a long time. So when the disciples were asking Jesus, hey, when are these things going to be? And what about Israel? He said, well, really, that's not for you to know. Because you know, if you tell somebody, well, actually it'll be 1,948 years before I come back to deal with you guys. I want to bring you back to being a nation. It's like 1,948 years? That'd be discouraging, you know that? So he said, don't worry about the end times. Walk with me. Because what you want to do is point people to me, because you're going to win the Gentile church that's going to win the people, that'll win the people, that'll win the people, that eventually I'll be able to bring to a place that the Jewish people can see what you guys can see and they couldn't see, and then they'll receive me. How will that be? They said, I don't know. What did you say? Because the apostles could see Jesus was the Messiah, but the people around him couldn't. So we realized that God had to do something to bring the church to that place. So that's what those guys were doing. So the early church was Jewish, and they were out busy winning the Gentiles, which Peter didn't want to do. That was like, it's like eating cat food. Like Peter goes like, I don't eat that stuff. God said, come on, Peter. Rise, kill and eat. It's creeping things. Peter goes, no. You know, sometimes you have to figure out what God's doing. He's telling you to eat things you shouldn't eat, right? Eat, rice, go, I shouldn't eat that stuff. I don't eat that stuff. God said, don't call anything common or unclean. It's like, wait a minute. You see what this is? He's getting ready to go to a Gentile's house, yeah? This is what Peter thinks of going to a Gentile's house. God said, we're going to go out and win those guys. You're going to have more fun than you ever had. Peter was not having fun when the Gentiles. And here's the thing. What he should have understood is God's going to them so that we can come to them and see him. It's going to be a long time, but I want them won. I want the Gentile church won, and I want them to serve God with all their heart. I want them to succeed, because if they succeed, our seed will see Christ. And without them, they won't see him. Read Luke 13th chapter. And the 6th verse, 39th verse? Read that over there with me. Luke 13. Yeah, 31. In verse 24, Jesus, of course, begins talking about the rejection of the Jewish people. He's talking to people who are going to refuse to receive what God brought them. So he actually leads them into this. Let's read it first. Verse 24. Oh, let's go back just a tiny bit because it's actually an answer to what he's saying. Okay. Verse 22 said, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Now, remember in Luke 17, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So it's interesting because he came to physical Israel first, and now he talks like Noah. Because Noah's building the ark and inviting people, anybody who will come can come. It's a wide open invitation. God would have saved anybody that would receive it. But it was only going to be Noah and his sons. God understood that. Because these people weren't going to enter into an ark and believe that God was going to do these things. But as it began to rain, God shut the door. Because everybody would want to enter in the pouring rain, yeah? So, God said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you an opportunity to believe by faith. But the day the rain starts, the door shuts. So I'm going to shut the door when the opportunity has passed. So he said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and not, shall not be able. Interesting, huh? Because unbelief fills our hearts. And these people just did not believe Jesus was who he said he was. Nothing about him seemed messianic. Nothing. He didn't appear to be perfect. Nobody ever accused him of being perfect. They accused him of everything but being perfect, but they never accused him of being perfect. And that's why I'm telling you that the church isn't going to go around strutting itself because it's walking perfect with God. It's just going to do what God wanted it to do. When His will is done in us, and we're praying for it every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, your will to be done in us as it is in heaven. When you pray for that and you believe it'll come to pass, it'll come to pass. The church is acting like these things can't come to pass. I'm praying for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth. As perfectly as it is in heaven. Why does the church not pray that? We pray the Lord's Prayer, but I'm afraid we pray it too fast. And we're not paying attention to what we're praying, and we're not believing what we're praying. So he said this. Verse 25, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he'll answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. These guys were walking the streets of Jerusalem even and had no idea who he was. They were religious. They were seriously religious. The Pharisees were seriously religious. The Sadducees were bent on things that were just physical. If you could deal with it physically, the Sadducees believed. That's why they were sad. Because if all you believe in is physical things, there's no joy in you at all. But the thing is, these guys, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection life. So he said this. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are, and depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, that would be Gentiles, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Okay, so the same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out, depart hence, for Herod will kill you. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. So the Bible says, real fast, that a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. He says it in Psalm, he says it in several places. days is 1,000 years. So the interesting thing is, Jesus is saying today and tomorrow. Now, from Adam to Christ was 4,000 years, yeah? So he was there, he was standing on the fourth day. Yeah? So on the fourth day, Jesus came. No, 4,000 years in history. So he's saying, today and tomorrow, the next 2,000 years, I'm going to do cures and cast out devils, which he's done in the church. He moved into the body of the church, and he's continued to do the things he's always done. He never stopped doing these things. But on the third day, he should be perfected. Now, Jesus was always perfect. He was already perfect. So this wouldn't make much sense if he's saying, today and tomorrow, I'm going to do cures and cast out devils, and on the third day, I'll be perfected. What he means is that on the third day, I'll be finished. Well, of course, you guys, because God finished his work on the sixth day, and the seventh day he rested. Everything was finished on the seventh day, yeah? So today and tomorrow, he only mentioned today and tomorrow. Those are the 2 days I'm going to work, and the third day I'll be perfected. Everything will be finished. So he's going to bring the church to a completion by the end of that time. So we're not far from that. We're not far from that time. It's been 2,000 years, more or less. So the thing that we're seeing is that here's where God's word is showing us what he's going to do. So he tells them, you go tell Herod that I'm going to do cures and cast out devils, and on the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. So he describes himself as a prophet, yes? Now here's an interesting thing, you guys. We know he's God. So we know that he's a high priest. We know he's a prophet, and we know he's a king. But the interesting thing about him being a prophet is that the Bible said if you give to a prophet in the name of a prophet, you'll receive a prophet's reward. And God said, I will do nothing. I will do nothing except I first reveal it to my servants, the prophets. So when you give an offering unto the Lord, and I do, I give my offerings to Jesus. I just tell him, Lord, this is for you. And I know you're a prophet. Just mentioning that. But I know that I get a prophet's reward, yes? So he said that he will tell me things that are coming. And you guys, he does. That's just what he does. So if you give to a prophet, in the name of a prophet, you'll receive a prophet's reward. I like that part of this particular phrase because God's word stands true. So then he said this, for a prophet cannot perish out of Jerusalem. So there's always been a prophet in Jerusalem, and it's Jesus. Now, then verse 34, he says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killed the prophets and stoned them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So he said, you won't see me. He didn't say, you won't see me until you see me. He said, you won't see me until you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's what the church does. We come in the Lord's name. So in this verse, Jesus is telling these people in Jerusalem and us that in all honesty, he's gathered the physical Jewish people together. He's gathering now the Christian church together. But he's telling us that the Jewish people aren't going to see him until they see him in us. And the reason, you guys, is because he came in the flesh. And that was the stumbling block. So if he comes in you, if he lives in you and me, then that's in the flesh, isn't it? And so how could a Jewish man receive the fact that Jesus is living in you and that would make him real? Except that you feel the presence of God and you see the presence of God and you see what God does in a person's life because God gives sign gifted ministry. And so people, honestly, are going to encounter Christ in ordinary people. And that's going back to what he did the first time. He looked ordinary. And they missed him in that ordinary body that they were waiting for the Messiah to come out of the sky on a cloud. So the precious thing about God is that he is showing you and me that he's going to come in a many-membered body in his church. So the Bible said we are his body. Pretty much sums it up. So the Jewish people should be able to see him in you and me. Yeah? Okay, that's the way it works. I'll bet that's for me. Oh, maybe not. I just think they are. All right. So, any questions now that we've covered Noah, all the way down to the last days. 15 minutes, that's fairly quick. John. You do indeed. Here comes an usher.
I had a question about perfection, actually. So it's interesting that you brought it up. I was just curious about the process of, you know, how God molds us and makes us. Because, you know, you had a word, I think, last week at on Wednesday night or something like that about the bulls with the sacrifice, you know, and how there's, like, you basically kill off six bulls mm-hmm. during the Feast of Tabernacles and stuff. Mm-hmm. And I was just curious about circumcision, and I didn't know if actually circumcision was like a multi, and I don't know how else to say this, so I'm just going to ask it like it is. Do we go through multiple circumcisions in our walk with the Lord?
And the thank heavens.
Okay. Well, I mean, if I'm remembering the Bible correctly, you know, David had the moment with Bathsheba and where he killed Uriah, and then Gad the prophet came and basically, or Nathan the prophet came and confronted him.
Yeah, yeah.
And afterwards, you know, you see instances where David still does things that aren't necessarily perfect. You know, I believe that it was after that that he was tempted to number the nation, you know, which wasn't what God wanted, you know, and then punishment came from that and stuff like that. And so the reason why I'm asking is because in my mind, I always thought that like that circumcision was like the end all be all. There's the church thing, and then scripturally, it just seems like there are people who have gone through something like that, but then there were still things in them afterwards. Like Peter, for instance, you know, he had this wonderful baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, and was a completely different person. But then afterwards, Paul still stood to his face about certain things, and he didn't go back to the Gentiles, you know. And so that's why I'm asking, is just about that process.
Right, right.
So no multiple circumcisions, that's cool. But, I mean, obviously there's still a work that the Lord does, if I'm correct.
Oh, sure, absolutely.
Beyond that.
Sure, sure. He constantly is working with us. So let's go back to Philippians and read circumcision, and then we can go up from there. How are you doing, Steve Wilson? I thought you'd have on a new suit. In Philippians chapter 3, Apostle Paul says, finally, my brethren, I'm in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Then he tells us, beware of dogs, which is ministry that can't be trusted. And we can read in Isaiah 50-something 10. Let's look at 56:10 and see if that's it. So 56:10 says this, verse 9 says, all ye beasts of the field, come to devour. Now he's talking about his people being there, yeah? All ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all the beasts in the forest. So the invitation is, let the beasts come and devour the flock. His watchmen are blind. God's watchmen are blind. They are ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. And the reason he calls them dumb is because they cannot bark. Now a shepherd had a dog because a dog's nose wakes him up because it's super sensitive. So a dog can sleep like a rock. But if it smells a coyote or a wolf or a lion or a bear or someone else, its nose wakes it up because it's not familiar with that scent. And so the dog wakens and it barks. So the shepherd is awakened by a barking dog. Yeah? Well, if you've got a dumb dog, it wakes up, but it just... And the shepherd keeps on sleeping, yeah? So that's what God said his watchmen were like. His watchmen were like that, you guys. So you can see that there's this. This is God's assessment, not mine. It's not your assessment. It's God's assessment of his watchmen. And it's Old Testament, but Isaiah's prophesying these things because Isaiah was a New Testament book, yeah? He talked about the Messiah more than any book in the Old Testament. So he said this, and they all talked about him. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they're greedy dogs, which can never have enough. So they're just going to perpetually take offerings. These are the offering-taking dogs. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They just cannot understand. They all look to their own way. They all have their own doctrine. They're building their own church. They have their own little thing going on. And at this particular moment, they may be raising money for a bus, or they might be building a parking lot with asphalt, or they might be, I don't know, maybe their new plan is a bigger building. But right now, they've got something going on that's their thing. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they. I will fetch wine and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. Boy, does that sound like what people talk about? You know, come join the church and your life will be blessed. You'll just be blessed coming in and going out. So over here in Philippians, he says this: beware of dogs, of course. Beware of evil workers. Within the body of Christ, there are people that are evil workers. It's interesting because, you guys, we think that anyone who's in ministry would be a good worker. But he's telling us that there are going to be actually evil workers. Not people who have come to learn and come to understand, but people who are workers. So he said, so beware of dogs. Three things he tells you to be aware of. Beware of ministry that cannot warn you, will not warn you. They're too caught up in their own building project. They're doing their own thing. So beware of them. Beware of evil workers because the things they do are evil and you can tell by the fruit. Then he said, beware of the concision. And that, the word concision means mutilation. Beware of those who mutilate the body of Christ. And we mutilate the body of Christ lots of ways, but one of the ways is by just anger with one another. Just unrelenting things we pursue, some moment that wounded us or hurt us, and then we hold to it. And you guys, the great thing is, the only time you could ever forgive anybody is if they hurt you. You never have anybody write you a note and say, I'd like to have you forgive me for the car I bought for you for your birthday. I wasn't sure that you would like a Lamborghini, but the thing that we have to forgive is if somebody wounds us. And isn't it funny? It always seems like who would want to forgive somebody that wounds you? Do I wrinkle my nose enough? Doesn't it seem funny? See, with my glasses on, you're just kind of blurry. That way, I can't tell whether you're happy with what I'm saying or not happy. So this way, I can shield myself from any feelings I might get. But here's the thing, you guys. What he's talking to us about is that there is a place where we could mutilate the body, and he said, beware of those who mutilate the body. So first, we forgive. And that's a personal thing, and that's very, very important. And I can be angry at somebody, and then I can further mutilate the body because I sow contention. I talk about them. And the Bible said that there are six things that God hates, and the seven is an abomination. And that's someone who sows discord among the brethren. Sows discord. Discord just means unhappiness. I'm unhappy, therefore I'm sharing with you my unhappiness, and then you will be unhappy. So you sow discord. And it typically has a focal point that it's within the body, obviously. So there are lots of ways to mutilate the body. But you guys, I can mutilate the body by having a job that God would have me do, and I don't do my job very well. So if I worked at a restaurant and I did dishes, but I didn't come in on the busy night of the week because I wanted to go to a football game, and so the dishes didn't get washed, it would be very hard to run a restaurant without clean dishes. Am I right? I could actually affect where I work by whether or not I show up. And so that's the thing that is also possible in the body of Christ. And so here's the great thing, is that when God saves us, there are things that we can do at the beginning that are just those things that we do in bringing joy to one another. Because if you think about a child, the great thing about a child is they bring joy to everybody that sees them. They think, what a cute little child. And they want to talk to the little child, and they want to hold the little child. And so maybe your job is that you're brand new in Christ, and you just need to be hugged by people in the church who love you. Or maybe you're older now, and you're suddenly resentful that there are baby Christians in the church that are going to get hugged, and you aren't going to get hugged. No. Come on. Come on. Is that where we're at? Let's be honest. Okay. So maybe your job is just that bouncy, flouncy thing that happens when you are filled with this joy at serving God. But the great thing is, you stay with that joy because when God brings salvation to you, there's a joy in the salvation. And so you feel bouncy. But there's a whole lot of things that can happen in the church. You can bounce up to somebody, and in just a few seconds, they can sour you down. And so you think, okay, well, maybe bouncing around and being happy with everybody isn't all that much fun. Or you could tell the person, hey, you know what? I think that the best thing that ever happened to me was when I was watching you one day and I saw some of the stuff that you did and how tough stuff you went through and how you kept on serving God and bring them to that place that they feel good about themselves. So it's funny because, you guys, the world knows that that works. The world understands that there are people who affect other people by the way they deal with issues. So maybe you're a baby Christian and all you do is make everybody else in the church happy because you have this sense of everything's going to be all right. And nothing's more precious than people that believe that everything's going to be all right. Because the longer you serve the Lord, the tougher the battles you go through. And sometimes you lose that sense that everything's going to be all right. And you want to pat them on the head and go, yeah, well, see this here? You know why it's not attached from here down? Huh? Huh? Because I was in this battle one time. So I don't smile like I used to. So go find someone. No. But the little joy thing just stays there. So you guys, but here's the great thing, is that there are things that we can do in the body of Christ, and that is a precious thing. So we find somebody that we can encourage. And we all know people in the body of Christ that could use a pat on the back or something encouraging. So we just write out a card or we make a note or we call them or something, because that's part of what we all do together. And we make certain when we come into church that we don't just sit down, we go over and hug somebody that we don't normally hug. We get out of that comfort zone that says, I have friends that I feel comfortable with, and so I hug them. But, there's people that come to church, and I say hi to them and everything, but I don't know them well enough to hug them. See? Or I don't know them well enough to just go over and talk with them for a few minutes. Because it's like a first date, yes? Yeah. So we avoid those things that aren't comfortable. If I'm a Christian and I avoid everything that's uncomfortable, I'm not going to progress on in Christ. Yeah? Yeah, so then we get to the mutilation of the body, and we go beyond that. And what's the next thing he says? For we are the circumcision. He said, beware of contention or concision or division or mutilation of the body. So beware of that. But he said this, for we are the circumcision. Because now what he's telling us, you guys, is we are the people of God. We are the seed of Abraham. We are the people that sing the songs of Zion. That's what he says right there. For we are the circumcision, meaning you're a Jew, right? So you guys, that's how the Jews talk to each other. You're a Jew, right? So you're not afraid of a big army like coming over the hill with a whole bunch of military people, are you? You guys, I think of that single tank that was sitting at the top of the Golan Heights, and the whole entire Jordanian army was stopped down in the valley, and they wouldn't advance because they were afraid as a trap. Because why would one tank set still like we're going to conquer the whole Jordanian army? And that soldier just said, the reason we stayed is because we were the last thing between the Jordanian army and the top of the Golan Heights. And we weren't going to let them have it easy. What? One tank? The whole army? And you're not going to let them have it easy? See, that's what this means. We are the circumcision. So when he tells you that, say, you know you're a Jew, right? You think like a Jew, right? Not really. Because the Jews, because their God is a consuming fire, right? To the Jews, their God is a consuming fire. It's like, so you mess with me? You mess with me? And you're not afraid of the consuming fire of my God? That's how they talked. The Gentiles see God as a consuming fire, and they go, our God's a consuming fire. Like, what? The Jews never got it that way. It's like, our God's a consuming fire. Mess with us. Come on, mess with us. We want to see the fire of God come down and consume you guys. Like, and the Gentiles are sort of like our God. So you have to decide who you believe you're on the same side with, yes? When I went to Sunday school, when I was a little kid, I was in a Pentecostal church. And we sang, if the devil doesn't like it, he can set on attack. Right? Remember that song? And so how does it really start? That's the part I remember. Joy, joy. Down in my heart, yeah. I got that Sunday school enthusiasm down my heart. So then, and if the devil doesn't like it, he can set on attack. Ouch. Okay, so we sang, if the devil doesn't like it, he can set on attack. Then I met this Baptist girl. And I was singing this song driving down the road, and she's singing the part, and she gets in that part. And if the devil doesn't like it, he can set on attack. Ouch. Set on attack. Ouch. And I looked at her like, the devil. I mean, if you're saying, ouch, you must have set on attack. And I'm singing that if the devil doesn't like it, set on attack. I'm not attacking you. I'm just saying, shouldn't you quit saying, ouch, if you're not the devil? Okay. Just clarifying here where he says, we are the circumcision. So what he is telling to the church at Philippi is, you know, you're Jews, right? Because everybody in the world knew that if you were a Jew, you had this inside straight with a God that would tear Egypt up and set you free, bring you into the wilderness, take care of you for 40 years. He would feed you, clothe you, and change your clothes and make them grow. And then he'd bring you into the promised land and give you all the promised land. That's the kind of God he is. Nobody can stand in front of you, and nobody messed with you. Nobody messed with you. So that's what a Jew was. And everybody in the world thought like Rahab the harlot. You guys, we've been waiting 40 years. We knew you were coming. We didn't know when. But today you've come across the border, and I got to tell you something. We know that you're going to tear this place down. There's not a man in this town doesn't want to run. There's a man in this town doesn't got a white flag in his pocket, because as soon as you guys go around this place and make one noise, they're all going to whip their little white flags out. Nobody wants to fight you because they know they got to fight your God. So Paul is saying to the church at Philippi, you know you're the circumcision, right? It's like, no, I am the circumcision, yes. To the Gentile church, he's telling them, look, you guys, get a hold of this idea of God's blessings on your life. Get a hold of the fact that God intends to get you through. God would change the whole world to get you through. You get in a valley, he'll tear the giant up. You come to a river, he'll open the river up. You come to fire, he'll stop the fire. He'll just stand with you in the middle of the flame. Somebody throw you in the fire, he'll just get in the fire with you. He'll cool the fire, and all of you get out. That's the way he is. So you have to get used to thinking like he wants you to think, because you saw how he treated his people, yeah? This is how he treats his people. So does he treat you less than that? Absolutely not. He won't ever treat you less than that. So what Paul is telling the church of Philippi, this is a Jew. Telling the Gentile church at Philippi, you know, of course, you are the circumcision. And these guys are thinking, we are the circumcision. Yes, we are the circumcision. We are bad. Paul said, no, you're good. They said, no, we mean we're bad. We're so good. The truth is, you guys, this is that sense. No, we are the circumcision. And then he says these three things. Worship God in the Spirit. That's because the Jewish people were meant to worship God in the Spirit. Let's go back to Abraham. He worshiped God in the Spirit. Yeah? Did he have a temple? No. Everywhere he was, he could build an altar. And everywhere he was, he could talk with God. And everywhere he was, God talked with him. He worshiped God in the Spirit, day and night. If he cried out to God, God heard him. If he didn't cry out to God, God heard him. Am I right? If he gave Sarah away to the king because he was afraid, God would look down on the thing and go, what? What? And then he'd wake the king up and tell him, you're going to die. Why do you want to die like this? It's going to be gruesome. He said, why am I dying? Because you have a man's wife. It's like, I don't have no man's wife. He said, yes, you do. Am I right?
Yeah.
That's how God defends the people, his people, worshiping God in the Spirit. Worshiping God in the Spirit. Abraham did that. He didn't have to have a place. Because he had a living God. And that's what the Spirit of God was. It was everywhere. So everywhere God was, he could worship. Everywhere God was, he could talk. Abraham understood he could get down beside a tree, sit down and begin to pray, and God would hear what he had to say. Daniel understood the same thing. Daniel understands the same thing because he was taught to pray at the temple. He was taught that you had to bring your sacrifice to the temple in order to even talk to God because you had to have an atonement once a year. Yes, high priest. Daniel opens his windows in Babylon. The temple's been desecrated and decimated and the rocks are scattered all over the city. He opens his window and he prays to God. How can he do that? He has no atonement. He's had no atonement. But he knows God will hear him. And he knows he needs to talk to God. And he knows that he's having commerce with God. And he knows that he has to deal with the governmental things because he's a governmental man. That's what you want to understand about your walk with God. If you have been born again of the Spirit, then on the earth you're governmental. Because that's what the church meant. The church meant it was the governing body of the city. Yes? The church, iglesia, means Greek word. You go back and look what the Greek word meant. It meant that you were the ruling body. It was like a mayor in his city council, and you ruled the city, and you ruled it well. And you didn't rule it because you were the kings of the universe. You took care of the city because you wanted the sewers to work right. You wanted the trash to be picked up because you didn't want people to come to town and find out that you guys didn't even pick your own trash up. Right? You wanted policemen who were daring and dashing and brave, kind and lovable and courageous, trustworthy and obedient. And you wanted to pay him accordingly. Yeah? Because it was your city. You wanted to solve the problems for the old folk. If there are people that didn't have food, you want to be sure that somebody stopped by and got them food. Yeah? Nobody's kids went to school without shoes. It's your city. It was your city. It was built after the model of the Greeks. Am I right? So it's like, this is what we do with our city. So God said, look, this is our city. So I'm going to make a city on the earth, and I'm going to make my people in that church the ruling body on the city. It means you take care of your whole city. It's like, well, how big is our city? Well, it's big. It's big. So the thing is, you guys, what God's teaching me and you is that very essence. So he said, here's the three things. If we are the circumcision, we worship God in the Spirit. That's absolutely true. We have fellowship with him because he is divine. We fellowship with one another because that was one of the commandments he gave us. He said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And the more so as you see the days approaching. So he knew that we needed the softening of his presence. And we also needed the impact from other people. Because, you guys, we can become lopsided on one thing if we don't have input from people that are receiving different things from God. This church has recipes. Am I right? We can make jalapeno spread that you put on crackers with Philadelphia cream cheese from our gardens. They just grow. These things grow on green, leafy things. Am I right? We can take ordinary tortillas and fill them with extraordinary things, press little decorations around the lips of them so they look like, wow, they are a smooch coming at you. Then we deep fat fry them. Am I right? We can make enchiladas of every kind. Chicken enchiladas. We can make cheese enchiladas. We can make beef enchiladas. We can make pork enchiladas. And we can make tortillas from scratch. Almost every woman here has turned that phenomenally accustomed to doing what's right. Am I right? So, but you see, what happens is, We learn these recipes from each other. Because we say to somebody, why don't you come to my house and fix that? Rough translation, I want to know how to do that. Yes? And so we've learned these things from each other. Isn't that great? So that's the precious thing about how we do what we do. And the men do the same thing, you guys. We learn things from each other. But we're there for each other as well. So that's how the city really does work. It does work that way. But we are also called to be that presence of God. So he said this. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. This is how you can tell if we are Jews. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And that's because he finished the work of our atonement. And we understand he is our circumcision. Yes? Because he died at Calvary. So God told Abraham, in order to be in my kingdom, I have to deal with your flesh. So as a sign that you're in the kingdom, I want you to cut the flesh off your son. And every male in my kingdom will have his flesh cut off. And so, that's how you do it. But you have to have a small amount. What he meant is, I'm actually going to kill your flesh because your flesh is not subject to the laws of God. The Bible said the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it's not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can be. So then the flesh cannot please God. Then he said, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. That goes back to us being circumcision because the Spirit of God dwells in us. So you guys, here's where we're at. So he tells us we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and boy, do we ever. The church is going to come to a place we could never bring it, but he can bring it there. We are his workmanship. Yes? Created in Christ Jesus. You and I are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So he said this, I'm going to bring you to the place, not you, that you're finished. I'm the author and the finisher of your faith. I'm your Alpha and I'm your Omega. So I'm going to get you to where you need to go, and I'm going to get you there on time. Yes? Okay. So we understand that he's telling us that these things come out of us worshiping Christ Jesus. Worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. I rejoice in his death and resurrection. I rejoice in it because it gave me the blood atonement, paid for my sins, and brings me to that place that I can go on in him. Then he said the last thing is, and have no confidence in the flesh. So, circumcision is having no confidence in the flesh. So we have to go through a circumcision. But the interesting thing is, you guys, what a circumcision proves to you is that you can't do anything on your own. You have to, a circumcision is a time of trusting in God. So the circumcision was on the eighth day. And we talk about this all the time, but the reason it was on the eighth day is because you had to live through a Sabbath day before you were circumcised. If you were born on Saturday, you had to live through that Saturday before you were circumcised the next Saturday. So you lived through a Sabbath day. So when David was being chased by Saul, that wasn't his circumcision, that was his Sabbath day. That was him coming to that place of resting in Christ Jesus because he could believe that God could get him through that stuff. So you guys, God cutting our flesh off is his business, but we have to be able to rest in Christ Jesus. We have to be able to rest in God doing it and have no confidence in the flesh. So here's what religion does. Religion builds in you a sense that if you don't do these things that the Bible tells you, then you won't go on in God. You won't make heaven. If you do not obey, if you do not finish the work that God started, if you don't do these things in your own life and come to this place that God wants you to come to, then you're not going to be in the kingdom. And you guys, what that does is places all of the ability for you to become anything on you. And you can't do it. There's no way in the world you could do it. And so that's why Bible schools hate the word perfection. If you want to make people mad who've gone to Bible school, talk about perfection because it enrages ministries. It's a word that has been thrown out of the vocabulary of the church. Jesus talked about it all the time. But if you try to do it on your own, you're going to know it don't work. You're going to be certain it does not work. So he's telling us, here's where we start. I want you to come to this place where you come to this circumcision, because then what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring you to that place that I bring you past all of the things of the flesh. When David came to see Bathsheba, what he'd come into was a completely different place. He was coming to that place where the Spirit of God inside of him was going to come to a fullness, and he was going to learn this no confidence in the flesh thing again. It's like, well, I got no confidence in my flesh because I can't trust in me to keep me out of trouble. And then the devil tells you, well, then what's going to happen to you? But David had been through a circumcision, and he'd been through that Sabbath where he had to trust in God. And what it proved to him is that even if he sinned, because he sinned right away in his Sabbath, yeah? Right away, because he went to the priests and asked for bread and a sword. And the priest was afraid, and he said, you know, how come you don't have any weapons or anything with you if you're on business for the king? And David lied to him and said, well, we left in too big a hurry. But he knew he lied to him. So you guys, that's how you start a Sabbath. Is you find out, wow, why would God protect me? Because you know what? If you're resting in the mercy and grace of God, if you can rest in the mercy of God, and you lie to a priest, and 84 of his family members are killed. They're all murdered because you lied to him, and he believed you, and he was afraid, and you took his fear away with a lie. And now God tells you, don't take a sword with you because you're not going to need a sword because I'm going to protect you. I'm your protector. Don't worry about nothing. Then the very first thing you do out of the gate is lie, and then all these priests die. How do you trust God to still protect you? And that's what the devil would tell him. It's like, oh, well, that ruined everything. Because God said he was going to protect you. Now, why would God protect you after you lie and do these deceptive things? See, guys, God does bring us through this stuff. And he brings us into these places where we come to where that finish of what God is doing is done in our life. And when David came to that place, God's Spirit and presence finished what work was in him. Because he saw that indeed he sinned with Bathsheba. But he came to understand the tragedy of the death of Uriah the Hittite. Because his son Absalom died the same way in a battle. And in the battle, he was caught. And he could have been rescued. He could have been rescued, but he was not. He was slain because he got caught in a tree. His head got caught in a tree. And Joab killed him. The same person that David sent the letter to, Joab, killed his man, killed his son. So David understood the very depth of what sin costs to God's heart. See how God brought him into that fellowship of that suffering? Paul said, I want to know you in the fellowship of your suffering. I want to know you in the power of your resurrection, being made conformable unto your death. And I want to fellowship with you in your suffering. So that sense of fellowshipping with God in his suffering is when you come to a place that it isn't you have read about it, it is that you understand what sin is and what it does. And when you come to that place, something inside of you changes. And that's what God's going to do to the church. When God does that to the church, he brings us to a place that everything in you, nothing in you is the same. And everything in you wants to obey God. Everything. And David sat outside that gate and he wept and wept and wept. And he said, oh, my God, Absalom, would to God that I had died in your place. See, that's that transfer. And Jesus died in our place, right? And now David understood that desire to die for the person you wanted to save. So it's like, I wish I could have died in your place, but I couldn't. So you see that God brought David into that full understanding. And you guys, that's what God's doing to us. He's bringing us into that place where we are beyond that the flesh is going to resurrect up from. David's flesh never resurrected from that point again. Once God finished that stuff, it was done in David. And it didn't matter what anybody did around him. David understood the terrible, terrible cost and the tragedy of sin. And that's what the church is coming into that fellowship with Christ about. Because we're understanding the sacrifice he paid because of sin. And we know it intellectually, but we don't know it experientially. We haven't experienced it. And when we come into a place that God brings us to that place that we weep and weep and weep over the things that are sin, and we recognize the tragedy of it, there's something that changes inside of us that only God can bring to that place. So circumcision and coming to perfection is that God's going to do those things inside of us. So perfection, let's go from this circumcision. So he said, And we could read down through here just a second. It's 8:30. Because Paul said, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4 says, he starts talking about what he personally went through religiously. How he was a struck trooper. And if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, Paul could have confidence in the flesh. So he says this, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. So he carries that same word on. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Could you trust in your flesh? That's what religion does. This is what he's getting ready to describe. He's describing his religious experience that left him believing that he was invincible with God. And he didn't know God. Jesus came and he was destroying him. He was 180 degrees from where he thought he was. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You see how he's defining every single thing that religion makes you accountable for? You have to have the right start. You have to come from the right doctrine. You have to have the right background. You have to have the right teaching. You have to be obedient. So far he's described all those things. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm God's chosen person. As touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I've got it. I do these things. I don't just talk about being a believer. I act my belief out. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. If the law could make you righteous, I'm blameless. I lived blameless concerning the law. That is an A+ on your report card. I don't care who you are. Except that, he said, if anybody could count on the flesh, I could have. This would have given me an A in Israel, but I was persecuting the church of God. I was lost and undone. I was hellbound. God was going to destroy me because he stopped me on the road to Damascus and said, why persecutest thou me? I was persecuting him. So he said this, touching righteousness which is in the law blameless, but what things were gained to me, and that's what religion does. It makes you feel like you've gained those things. I've got these all down pat. Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I suffered the loss of all those things. I gave all those things to God. I laid them at His feet. They were nothing. They were my A+. Man, I had trophies from every phase of my life, including being born. I had trophies all over my house of what I accomplished. And I gathered them all up and I threw them away because I was ashamed that I ever thought they were a trophy. They were not trophies. They were tragedies. They were against God. I couldn't come to Jesus because I had my own self altogether under the Jewish belief. And the God who called me, we'd lost. We all lost Him. None of us knew He was coming. And then I found out He came, and I found out on the road to Damascus He came. He had to stop me on the road to Damascus. And I thought I knew the Bible. I thought I knew the Scriptures. So He said this, but those things were gained to me. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. So he said, actually, they stunk. My righteousness stunk. I smelled like dung. That was the best I could clean up. You guys, that's what righteousness does if you do it yourself. And that's why he's telling us, you're not going to do it yourself. I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to bring you into that place. And God knows how to get you and me ready. And he has to start with a pliable heart. If I have a pliable heart that wants to obey him, wow, you guys, there isn't anything he can't do in me. If I'm resistant, he has to deal with that resistance until he breaks that down. Because you have to surrender to him. He's not going to make you do anything. He won't make you do anything. You have to come to the place you want to do it. He wouldn't even make Pharaoh let his people go. He put enough stuff in Egypt that Pharaoh said, okay, go, get out of here. And take your stuff with you and take all your people with you. He cast them out. So God just waited till he cast them out. Now listen, But I count it as dung that I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Righteousness which is given to me by God by faith. That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable in His death. That's how I want to know Him. See how deep he talks this knowing thing? That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. And he starts with resurrection. Then he goes to the fellowship of His sufferings. Because having started with the resurrection, he starts with the victory. Yes? He starts with the victory. Then I can go through these other things like Jesus did, because he endured the cross, despising the shame, but he knew what was on the other side. Yeah? Fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Wow. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul was talking seriously about continuing to do the things that God wants him to do, that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And you guys, he understood something about that I don't quite get. Because for some reason I'm super enthused about the resurrection from the dead, because it seems like God just does that. It comes with the blessings of salvation, yeah? So, but he makes it a serious thing that he does do. And I think if we take it seriously, we realize that it isn't just the same as falling off a log. I have to continue on in knowing the Lord. So then he said this. If by any means, verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So it sounds like he's talking about having come to that place that he's past dying. But anyway. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So it has to do with my mind and my fellowship with God in the Spirit. So he says this. And let me read Galatians 5. Verse 10. Yeah. So, the 11 is the whole lump. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, we would spend a lot of time there, yeah. So, let's stay where we're at. So, that's talking about perfection. Now, let's go over to, real quick, Matthew 25. Because the best picture of God's assessment of doing something right would be where you see him bringing this thing to judgment. Because if I understand what God would judge, then I would understand what God would want. Yeah? So, he talks about the five wise virgins. They buy the oil. And they buy it because it's the thing to do. You've got a lamp, you buy the oil. So they are surrendered to God and let him lead them. But they're waiting on the bridegroom, right? So five of the virgins aren't so wise. But now then he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling in a far country who calls his own servants to deliver them his goods. And he gives the talents to them, yeah? Now the one that he gives the most talent to wins the most talents. He that gives the next amount to wins that amount. He that gave one talent to, he buried it. He didn't turn it over. He spent his whole life not doing anything for God because he believed he never measured up. And so he spent his whole Christian life wanting to do something for God, but he was waiting until he got his life together to do it. And you guys, the thing is, God wants us to go out and begin to touch other people's lives with what we know. And when you're born again, you can touch other people's lives with He birthed you again, washed your sins out, and made you whole. So you can start right then. And if you think you have to be really good at it to do it, you don't. Trust me. You just have to go out and do it. And God fills in the details. He fills in the pieces. He knows how to get this stuff done. So that's the thing that we want Him to do in us. But then He tells us that the guy that had the one talent, He took the one talent away from him, and he was destroyed. And he said, "Lord, I knew you were hard. And so I spent my whole time I didn't put this out in investments because I didn't want to lose it. I didn't want you to lose your stuff. So I kept your stuff. And so I've just been diligent to keep your stuff that you gave me." And that's salvation. And you guys, that's easy for us to feel like I would one day do something for God, but I just got to get myself better than I am. And you guys, you're not going to do it when you get better than you are. Trust me. He'll change you in all these things. But look at these next things. And I want to talk about the sheep and the goats. Because he said, verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. All the nations will be before Him. And He'll set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left." And it's interesting because this is the dividing line. The oil was the dividing line in the virgins, yeah? The oil, presence of God. The ability to have light. The value of the light, okay? And he said, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was in hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." So you see, you guys, his idea of perfection was you saw the need in a human being, and you ministered to it. You saw the need in a human being, and you ministered to it. "Then shall the righteous answer him and say, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when saw we you sick or in prison and came unto you?" And the king shall answer and say to them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then shall he say also to them that are on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, you visited me not." You guys, out of our heart, we either are or we are not compassionate to other people. Christ was compassionate. And that's what the church has to be. If I go to church, but I have no compassion for other people, I mean compassion for them. If I don't see their needs as my needs and the need to meet their needs as part of what I do in my life, I miss these things altogether. So I can be very religious, and I can do all kinds of religious-looking things, you guys. He doesn't mention the things that most Christian things that you would get rewarded for. These are just things out of the heart. "I was hungry and you fed me." It's like, well, I don't even remember you coming by hungry. But I fed lots of people. You guys, that's the interesting thing, is that I would do it to somebody because I just saw they were hungry. Not because I saw it was the Lord and I should do it. Somebody asked me the other day, I think it was Amy, asked me, doing the right thing for the right reason, or how did you ask that? Yes, doing it for the right reason or because you know it's the right thing to do. So, what you and I want is to have our heart that just says, I would do this. I just would do it. It's inside of me. In fact, I'm not even thinking about it being the right thing to do. This kid needs something to eat. And I'm not going to send this kid away. I'm not going to send this adult away. So I know that that's just where we're at. And that's the thing, is that to see the need in someone else and to think about it and then decide I would meet that need. There's a teacher up at the school that last year, he's just a young guy, and he's a PE teacher, and he was a little bit rough around the edges. So if you're a little bit older, you would think that he was a little too immature to be a gym teacher, but then you realize, no, gym teachers are awful immature. So you made compensation that way. But he listened to really desperately bad music, and then he would play dodgeball with the students, and he would hit with the dodgeball students that he picked out, and he would tell them, oh, going to be dodgeball Friday, and then Friday is just going to bean him with the ball. That's what I thought. Oh, man. Well, there's a teacher up there that did music, and a whole bunch of kids got dumped off at school early in the morning because their parents had to go to work. So this woman came in and decided what we're going to do is we're going to use this time and I'm going to make them into a singing choral. And they're going to be part of my chorus. And so she's got all these little muffins that came in early and because they just didn't have any place to be. And so she was an early morning babysitter and she'd just come in and babysit them from like 6 o'clock till time school started. So she taught them how to sing. And you listen to these kids sing and this woman, you're telling yourself, where would you get that kind of talent? By accident. I mean, buses just brought them, right? Well, the truth was she was the talent. And because she cared about them, she got out of these kids the maximum amount of stuff. And she took care of them. If they didn't have something, she saw to it they got them. Well, this gym teacher caught on to that thing because she left. And so the thing is, there's a couple of kids that needed shoes, so he went out and bought them really nice shoes. The gym teacher. I was going to go play dodgeball with him some Friday, but I decided not to. He's been redeemed by love divine. And he may not be a Christian, but you see what he's doing? He's beginning to join where the redeemed are. Is it because he's got a halo and a certificate that he went to Bible school? Absolutely not. He just saw these kids without any shoes, and they were the least of somebody. And he went out and bought those kids some shoes because that's what the church is. The church is about that kind of mindset. It's not because you tell yourself, well, wait a minute, the Bible says, I should do that. And then I'll go do it. But see, that's sort of a motivation. And so people ask me, is that okay? Sure, I'd start there. If the Bible tells me to do it, I would follow the rules and say, well, yeah, but that's because you knew the Bible said it. Exactly. So I'm going to start with the obedience, and then eventually it'll become part of me. It'll become ingrained in me. There's nothing wrong with starting with instructions. The disciples started with instructions, and then it turned out to be what they were. But they needed the instructions. Because when Jesus told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, they never got it. They never got it. It's like, oh, I don't get that. I don't know what he meant. Then he got Peter alone in an upper room and he told him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And then he said, I'm telling you what, there's going to be 3 men at the gate. Now you shut your Jewish mouth. I'm tired of your hierarchy ruling thoughts that you're better than everybody else. And you get yourself out of this city and home with them because you're going to an Italian's house and you're going to tell him about me and I want you to ask nobody questions. That's paraphrase, but that's how he did it. So Peter didn't get the instructions, but he sure got that deal, yes? Like, okay, I shut my Jewish mouth, because when he got there, he was still fumbling around with ways to say, you know, us Jews don't fellowship with you, right? You got that? Think of it, you've only had fish, you've never had lasagna. I rest my case. But God does these things, because what he's saying is, Peter, you're not there yet. You're not there yet. I want you to want to go to these people. I want you to want this stuff. And you guys, that's what he wants in us. So perfection is about this understanding that he puts inside of me his nature. And if I see I don't have his nature, I'm doing it because it's my money-making project. Or it's everybody looks at me and says, wow, what a ministry you've got. And man, they take care of me. Wrong. That ain't it. That ain't it. It's about, hey, I would do this for free because we have the best fellowship I've ever found. And everywhere we go, God just blesses our sweet fellowship. So I want to stay right where I'm at in Him and want you to do the same thing. So that's the preciousness about what He does. So perfection is letting that new man grow up. It's letting God take off the old man. And when we come to that transition place where the old man is dead and the new man is alive, that spirit and presence of God accomplishes these things in us. And the perfection is because I've been praying. I want your will to be done in me as it is in heaven. If God's will is done in me as it is in heaven, and my heart is tender in Him, He indwells me, and He's that new man, and now He's grown up. When He's mature in me, and He wins the battles, when my intellect surrenders to Him because I've learned that He's right in everything He says, then there's something that happens in us. And that's what He's doing to us, you guys. He's bringing us to that place. It won't look like we've suddenly become perfect. We'll still have some of the old stuff. You were talking about David. You know, David had this and David had that. Exactly. That's exactly it. We could find fault with David from our thought of, gee, that wasn't done very good. But in reality, you look back and see what God said about those things, and you find out that God was involved in each of those things because He was doing something to David and He was doing something to Israel. And so He knew that that had to be done. And so He knew that He could do those a particular way. And it's just interesting how God gets stuff done. So He'll do things in your life and mine, you guys. And He puts us through stuff because He's doing a finished work in us as well. So I'm not ashamed that God's still working on me. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm glad He's still working on me. But the thing is, it means He puts me through stuff. And He generally puts me through it just before you go through it. So I come back all stretched out and looking, you know, like, wow, my eyes are wild. My hair is disheveled. And it's like, this was great. And you know right away, that wasn't that great. But I'm going where you're going. But that's what He does. He just leads us through those things. And that's the precious thing about what He does. He brings us through that in a confidence that He can do it. So, perfection is the displacement of my carnal nature by His heavenly nature because I invited Him in to live in my mind, where I think. And I'm like the jawbone of the ass in the hand of Samson. I only have one brain, and it ain't mine. Mine's dead. But I'm connected to the hand that's connected to the shoulder, that's connected to the neck, that's connected to the head where the brain really is. And then I go wherever that brain tells me to go, and all I do is smash what it says smash. I'm not really all that technical in my stuff. Yeah? I mean, I'm because that's what perfection is. It is the reflex to the mind of God. When you operate as a reflex to the mind of God, you've come into a place of God's perfection. And nobody will think you've arrived because you're still like coffee, maybe. And there are people that think anyone who drinks coffee can't be a Christian. No, there are places that think that. So, and you, yeah, exactly, that's what I'm saying. Yeah. So there's a whole lot of stuff. There are churches that you can't wear short sleeves. If you wear short sleeves, you show your arms. So, but when I was around those people, I wore long sleeves because I didn't want to offend them. But I knew I wasn't impressing God by wearing my long sleeve shirts. So, but you guys, it's funny how we have all these things. So people would think I'm not much of a perfected guy. There are churches that believe you shouldn't have facial hair. Yeah, but He told you to shave it. No. So, but there are people that think you shouldn't wear a beard. But yeah, God put it there. So, but that's the thing. So He's doing those things in us because He's getting it done. But so there's a whole lot of stuff that we've got in floating around Christianity that has people judging stuff. And the real issue is whether or not we've surrendered and we've become a reflex to the mind of God. That's what I want in my life. I just want to be a reflex to the mind of God. I want to do and think and see what He sees. And so then, and that's what He wants. That's why He came to live inside of me. To displace the carnal thinking, the carnal mind, and the carnal attitudes. absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and bearing fruit. Yep, bringing forth fruit. So, that's what we want. Jason.
I actually
have a... Yes, where's the usher? Who has the mic?
He's right here.
There's Mike. Oh, did they put it away? Well, that hurts. Okay. Nah, you're doing good because we'll record it and that way it'll be on the tape and then nothing's worse than my answer and no question. John?
Okay, it's working. When you were talking about Paul saying that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead, I had an epiphany. And I thought maybe he was talking about the resurrection in Revelations 20, where it says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast. Is that what he's talking about?
Well, actually the way he's talking there, Jason, is that he could attain it, or he could have already attained it, and you wouldn't notice it yet. See, the way he describes it, not that I have already attained it, yeah? Am I in Philippians? Let me go back and read that. Because the way he describes it is that you could assume that he is already resurrected. Now, he's already been beat. I believe by this time he's already been stoned. And so he really was resurrected from the dead once, right? So it's very possible that he's making... an insinuation that there were people that believed that he was living in a resurrection life. Because having been stoned and dead and they gathered around him and prayed, he came back. And he said he knew a man who ascended into third heaven. So a lot of things had worked just as it should if somebody actually dies. So verse 12 says this, and that's a good point, talking about that resurrection after tribulation or through tribulation. But verse 12 says, not as though I had already, verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained. So see, he's telling you not that I've already attained that. I'm aiming towards attaining that resurrection of the dead. And he seems to imply either that there are people there that thought that having been stoned and being resurrected that he had attained unto the resurrection of life, what he was talking about. Or according to 2 Corinthians 15, where he ends that, let's look at this and see, is it 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15, yeah. So he's talking about this same thing about, in chapter 15 he says, in verse 50, or well, we could go back to yeah, let's go to 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is within you. Remember Jesus said, my kingdom cometh not with observation, for the kingdom of God is within you. Alright, so we have to get rid of this old body. Why? Because this body cannot hold the kingdom of God. Right? So he said in verse 15, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, those of us that are still alive. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So it is possible that people saw Paul already at the place that death had been swallowed up in victory in his life, because he was living that example of Christ in the flesh. So the way he talks here, it's possible that people watched his life, and so he was saying, not that I've already attained. and has possibly already attained that place, but he wasn't wanting to make himself to seem or appear more important than anybody else around him. So, but he, you know, for him to say, "Behold, I show you a mystery: we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." In other words, we're not all going to die, but we're all going to put on a new body. So the people that are alive won't have to die. We're going to bring it to a place because he said, look, let's go down a little further. Verse 53 said, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord." So, it's possible, Jason, that one of those two things was going on. Physically, he had died and got resurrected. That already happened. But also, he's living such a life that if I'm looking at these verses here at the way he lived, and he's come to that place where this mortal has put on immortality, won't have to die. The mortal has been so surrendered, it's been over, because the Bible said that the last enemy that will be overcome is death. And so that will actually happen. The death is going to be overcome where people don't die, and that's because it was something God didn't ordain for the earth. But we're going to come to a victory in that place. So he wants to bring us to that place. So one of those two things, I believe, was what Paul was alluding to, because he expected you to see him standing there and think maybe he'd already done it. And I would think, well, if it was that resurrection during tribulation, that we'd have to be further down the road to be able to witness him standing there. So, but that was a good point. All right, Revelation 20. Good. Okay. All right, so Friday night, prayer, 7 o'clock. Praying for lots of stuff. Praying for one another. Remember me in prayer. So I know that God has blessed us all to have that fellowship where we pray one for another. I appreciate us doing that. That's a blessing. All right, you guys. Lord bless you. Go in peace, and we will see you very soon.